Psalm 126. We'll title the message this morning, A Great Remembering, A Great Prayer, and A Great Promise. Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, The Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. A great remembering, a great prayer, and a great promise. You find in this passage the Psalms are poetry, and so sometimes they're in Hebrew poetry is very involved, and so sometimes there's a downward and an upward cycle. You kind of find two different cycles in this psalm in the first three verses and the second three verses. The first three verses starts with captivity. That's low, that's bad, but then it quickly goes up to praise and to joy, to deliverance. And then verse 4 speaks again of captivity, so we're down low again, but quickly it gives this joyful, hopeful view towards God's future blessing. Isn't that the story of God's grace? That God finds us low. He finds sinners low, and we bring ourselves low by our sins, but in God's great mercy, in His wonderful salvation, He brings us up from our captivity. He brings us from our low place. He brings us to deliverance, to joy, to praise, to rejoicing, both now and, praise be to His name, forevermore. So let's look at this passage of Scripture and look how it starts low, takes us up high, gets low again, and then takes us back up high. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. So Zion, of course, was the Temple Mount, the place where the temple was built, just kind of a figure, an emblem for the people of God. We don't know exactly when this captivity was. It very easily could have been the most prominent captivity in our understanding of the Old Testament, of the 70 years of exile, when the people of Judah had so rebelled against God that God's mercy said, no more. And so God sold them into slavery. He brought up the Chaldeans, brought up the Babylonians, and they took the people of God. They burned the temple down. They burned the temple down. They took the vessels out of the temple, the place where God was worshipped, where the sacrifices were offered. They burned it down. God brought it about. They did the evil, but God said, I'm bringing this nation, and this place is going to be like a byword. It's going to be like a proverb. When people pass by here, they'll say, whoa, God did this because these people forsook the Lord. A dire situation, wouldn't you agree? An awful situation. And then they're taken away. The Babylonians cruelly take them away for 70 years. They're in exile in Babylon. Or it could have been the time when, in the book of Judges, in the days of Gideon, when the Midianites were so oppressing Israel. Here's what would happen. They would plant their crops. They would be ready to feed their families and sustain themselves and survive. At the time of the harvest, the Midianites would swoop in and destroy everything. They were destitute. And of course, this was because of their sin, because of their evil. So the psalmist here, whatever captivity it was captivity in Egypt perhaps, whatever captivity it was a captivity, it was a dire situation, a dark setting. God's people are captives. But look at what it says. He's remembering. It's a great remembrance of the psalmist. He's saying, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. Now, who does it say turned the captivity of Zion? When the Lord did. When God made a difference. When God took a dire situation. When God took what would be to man's eyes an impossible situation. And God turned the situation around. Who did it? Who turned the captivity? God turned the captivity. Now, in the case of the deliverance from Babylon, God used means, as He often does. Cyrus the Persian was raised up according even to the prophecies in Isaiah, and he sent the people of God back to build the temple. But it wasn't ultimately Cyrus who did it, was it? It wasn't ultimately Cyrus's idea. God turned again the captivity of Zion. when God delivered the children of Israel from Egypt. God used Moses, did he not? But it wasn't Moses' power ultimately. It wasn't Moses' wisdom. It wasn't Moses' leadership skills. It was God who brought his people from captivity. In the case of Gideon, we see that Gideon was, to put it bluntly, a little weenie. I mean, he's hiding behind the wine press, threshing the wheat, afraid of the Midianites, and God says, "You're going to deliver my people." And Gideon's saying, "I think you've got the wrong guy." So it wasn't Gideon's prowess, it wasn't his great charismatic ability to sway a people and to stir them up and to motivate them. It was God. Yes, he used faithful instruments, and he does today, but it was God who turned the captivity of Zion. This psalm, brothers and sisters, points us to a God who is greater than we can even fathom. It points us to a God who is able, according to Ephesians 3, to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or even think. Now today, in our sophisticated 21st century America, do we believe in a God who just kind of sits in the chair and is polite and doesn't do anything? Or do we believe in a God who's able to shake things up? Do we believe in a God who is able to come to a dead sinner, one who thinks they're good, one who thinks they're okay? Is God able to come and give a crisis of the soul to somebody like that? To shake them up to where they see their own need, their brokenness, their emptiness, where they've drank from every stream that earth has to offer, perhaps wealth, perhaps pleasure, perhaps power, influence, whatever it may be, and they found, "I still am empty." Is God able to take that soul and lead them to the water of life, Jesus Christ? He is. Praise be to his name. He's able to do more than we can imagine when the Lord turned the captivity of Zion. So we look at this psalm, and the psalmist says this was a great remembrance. Look at what God did. Look at what he did for us when he turned our captivity. In our day and time, we must believe that God is able to send revival in our churches. That God is able to take Christians, real Christians who are cold and lukewarm and not very devoted and not very obedient and weak, and God is able to change us. He is able to stir us up. He is able to mature us. He is able to deepen us. He is able to move us to where what we really want is Jesus, and that's what we want above all else. God is able to turn again the captivity of Zion. How encouraging that is. So he has a great remembrance when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. But you know, the greatest captivity is the captivity of the soul, is it not? You know, there are many. It hurts me honestly to read because of the situation in Nicaragua that I'm keeping up with, and all this Venezuela and different places. But you think about North Korea and Sudan, and it hurts me. It pains me to read about the oppression of such wicked leaders. I mean, it turns the stomach. If you have any sense of justice at all, it makes you just ill almost. And as awful as some of those places are to live, and as bad as the oppression is, do you know there's a worse captivity than being a captive to an earthly king? The worst captivity is to be a captive and a slave to your sin, is to be in condemnation, is to be in the prison house of iniquity and a slave to your own lusts and passion and desires, and to be blind to Jesus Christ. That's the worst captivity of all. But as was prayed, it is God, for those of us who by his mercy have been brought to love and embrace Christ, it is God who has come, and he has broken our chains off. God, Christ, has come, and he has taken his power, and he's broken the chains of sin from us. So Romans 6 would tell the people of God, you're to consider yourself to be dead to sin, to be free to serve God, no longer under chains, no longer under bondage. Listen, believer, God has turned your captivity. God did. God did. By his power, by his ability, he sent his spirit into your soul, where no longer does your sinful nature run unchecked and unbattled by the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't it good to be free? To be delivered from the slavery, the bondage of our sin and our wicked desires. So the psalmist says, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion. So a great remembrance. And he said, listen, it was so amazing What God did, the psalmist says, was so amazing. In verse 1, we were like them that dream. Have you ever had a day like that? And every day is not like that. We recognize that. Now, God is doing great things, amazing things every day. And we sometimes just forget about how great that they are. But there are probably some occasions you've had in your life where you said, I'm not really sure if I'm processing this. Is this really true? Has God really done this? The psalmist is saying, this deliverance, this freedom from bondage was so great, we almost had to pinch ourselves to figure out, are we dreaming? And if I'm dreaming, I don't want to wake up because it's so amazing what God is doing. Yes, that's this great, mighty God that we serve. You know, if he's referring here to the case of Babylon and the deliverance, if you read the book of Ezra, it's amazing what God did. Cyrus the Persian, not a Jew, right? Not somebody raised under the law of God. He says, and Ezra is the first, he leads the first wave of exiles back to Jerusalem. Says, y'all go back and you build a house for your God. Go back and build a house for your God. And says, by the way, everybody else, give them gold, give them silver, give them whatever that they will need for their journey, and when they get back, they can start rebuilding the house of their God. Isn't that amazing? Now here's the man, he didn't just say, y'all can go, but he willingly sent them, and he commands the other people to supply them with the resources that they need so that they can get back, and they did. They rebuilt the foundation, and they built the altar, and they began to offer up sacrifices and praises to God again. So if that was the case here, no wonder they would say, we were like them that dream. If it was Gideon, did we really just do that? Did we really just whip the whole army of the Midianites with 300 men like it's found there in the case of Gideon? With the case of the children of Israel coming over from Egypt, did this really just happen? Did God just part that Red Sea and destroy our enemies and we didn't do anything? It was him. It was his power. The Word of God is to strengthen us. The Word of God is to encourage us. The Word of God is to point us to more than just what we can see right now and to remind ourselves, as we sang in the hymn, ponder anew what the Almighty can do. In other words, think again. Remind yourself again of the power and the greatness of God. So he says, we were like them that dreamed. This was amazing. And it was so amazing that even the unbelievers recognized it was amazing. Verse 2 says that the last part says, then said they among the heathen, among the unbelievers, Jehovah has done great things for them. Now, you know God's working. When even the unbelievers say, those who aren't even following God say, wow, your God has done great things for you. So this great remembering of God's mercy and his deeds and his power and his deliverance. But I want you to notice, what was their response to what God did? What was their response? Verse 2 says, well, of course, we were like them that dream. We were in disbelief. But then he says, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. And they respond, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Their response was one of joyful praise. Their response was one of thanksgiving. Their response was one of giving glory and honor to God. How is your response on a daily basis, in the regular course of life? What is your response to the great things that God has done for you? Does it mirror? Does it look like what we find here in Psalm 126? Now, I'll go ahead and sign up for this list, and if anybody else wants to sign up, you can sign up with me. I'm going to sign up for the list of a need to repent. Of the need to repent of a lack of praise and thanksgiving and joy. We might think, well, that's not too bad of a sin. Yes, it is, right? In view of the mercies that God has poured out upon us, in view of his great love and what he's done for us that we could never do for ourselves, we should be a people. And I know, don't get me wrong, it's with tears often, because the passage mentions tears, because life is hard, because we still struggle, we still war, but in the midst of those tears, in the midst of the difficulty of life, we, the people of God, the redeemed of God, the chosen of God, believers in Christ, should be so filled with praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. In verse 3, he says, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Let's look at some of those great things that God has done for us. I'm just going to go to several scriptures to hopefully refresh your mind and stir you up again with joy and awe and appreciation of God's great deeds. Look in John chapter 10. Look at what Christ has done here. In John 10, in verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. How do you know somebody loves you? By what they do for you, right? That's the ultimate way. Christ's love is so deep. His love, Ephesians 3 says, the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, it blows us away. And here we read about Jesus, the Son of God, who comes down to earth for people who are his enemies, people who have sinned against him. And he has such a love for this people that he is their shepherd, that he has a personal interest in them. Later in this passage, it says that he calls his sheep by name. And his love for them is so great that he actually sacrifices his life. He sheds blood. He goes through suffering that they might be redeemed. He gives his life for the sheep. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we read again about the work of Jesus Christ. Remember now, this is under the heading of, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. All right, this is a great remembrance this morning. The Lord has done great things for his people, whereof we are glad. 1 Peter 3 verse 18 says, for Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. The expression there, once suffered, in the Greek, it literally means the idea of once and for all, which is a beautiful thought. Once and for all, meaning paid in full, meaning it is finished, as Jesus said on the cross. Christ has once and for all suffered for sins. Somebody and I were talking about debt the other day and how that we don't like debt. You know, it makes you feel pressured and weighed down. But you know what's worse than the debts of this world is being in debt to God and not even being able to pay the interest. And the weight of the wrath of God and the justice of God is upon those who are outside of Christ. This debt of sin against him. Every sin carries a price tag against God, and justly so. And then to feel the pressure and the weight of that debt, and then to feel your poverty and your inability to pay it. And then Jesus Christ, you read, says, wait, once and for all, paid in full, but for those of his people that Christ has paid all their debts upon the cross, never to be repeated, no interest can be charged, it's fully paid by Jesus Christ. Christ has once and for all suffered for sins. And this expression moves me, the just for the unjust. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You see, if you're unjust, you can't come to God. You can't come to God because God's just. He's holy. You remember all the system of sacrifices that God set for the people of God in Leviticus? You can't just come to God. There's got to be cleansing. There has to be the priest. There has to be the right clothes. There has to be the right sacrifice, the right animal. The blood has to be shed in a certain way. And then you can come. God picturing this great barrier because of sin and a holy, pure, righteous, just God. And all that was a picture of the work and the person of Jesus Christ, that the just for the unjust dies, that the unjust would be brought before God. How is it this morning that you dare come in the presence of God? How is it that you dare pray or worship a holy God? How is it done? In the name above all names, in the name of the just one, Jesus Christ. And so Ephesians says, in him we have boldness and we have access with confidence by the faith of him. That through Christ, the one who is slain, sinners are free to come now into the presence of God. And we see that mirrored when Jesus died on the cross and what happened to the veil of the temple. It was torn in two from the top to the bottom, showing that the way into the holiest of all is open to sinners through Jesus Christ. Oh, how good is the grace of God. How rich that it is. The Lord has done great things for us. So now those who were unjust are made just by Jesus Christ, and now we can come to God and not tiptoe. Now we can come to God with confidence, come to God with assurance, come to God with boldness, come to God with joy, come to God with rest, come to God with peace. Romans 5 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. The Lord has done great things for us, believer, great things, that through Christ we can come before the Lord. Let's look at another in Hebrews chapter 8 under this heading of the Lord has done great things for us. In Hebrews chapter 8, you ever try to teach somebody a lesson or a concept and they just don't get it? And you say, okay, I guess they just didn't hear me right the first time. So you teach them again. And then, no, they still don't have it. And then you start to get a little bit impatient and your voice is kind of raised, but you say, I got to hold this down. And you teach them again and it still doesn't work. And finally you say, forget it. I can't teach you anything. Do you know that's really what a lot of the Old Testament's about? A good description of a lot of it. God comes to Israel. Here's the law. Here's who I am. Do the law and live. Don't do it and die. It's like, all right, we'll do it, God. We'll do it. And they don't do it. Or they do it for a little while and they don't do it. And then God sends a prophet and says, you're sinning and you need to repent and God is holy and you need to turn to him. And so they, okay, all right, we'll turn to him. And then they go back. And then he sends more prophets, same message, and then they don't repent. More prophets, more prophets, more prophets. And finally God, again with Babylon, says, yeah, I'm done. Go into exile for 70 years. Why is that? Why is that? Because so many who were under the old covenant did not really know God. And they did not love his word. Now, there were some. We know God has always had a people. He's always had a true people who love and worship him and truly know him. But so many just knew him in the head. They just knew him externally. They didn't really know him. That's what this passage is saying. And so God says, guess what? I'm going to make a new covenant. And the people who are in this new covenant, they're going to really know me. And the people who are in this new covenant, I'm not just going to put laws on stone. I'm going to put this word, these laws in their heart to where they will love it and they will want to walk in it. Let's look at what he says here in Hebrews 8 in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, the problem wasn't the covenant, it was the people. They didn't really have a heart, a regenerate heart. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, look here. The days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. You know what? You can be raised in a Christian home. You can memorize the whole book of Ephesians. You can hear thousands of sermons. You can even out-argue people doctrinally. And if you don't have the new covenant work of grace done in your heart, you don't know God. But here's the work of grace, is that God takes these precious truths of his word that are mental, and there is a mental aspect, but God puts them in our soul. And God causes his people to love the Word of God and to want to walk in the ways of God. That's why Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and they thirst for righteousness. And God opens their heart to where they really know the living God. They know Him not just as a theory or as a faraway idea, but they know Him and they love Him and they walk with Him and they have a relationship with Him. Why is it that Timothy Guess, by God's mercy, loves the Lord Jesus Christ and follows Him? Was it because my dad was a preacher? No, Daddy's a great preacher, and I stand up on his shoulders. Was it because he made me memorize Ephesians and Philippians? And no, but he did. He did make me memorize. What's made the difference? And praise God he did that, right? Because it pays off now. But what makes the difference is the new covenant. Is God working in my heart to give me a personal knowledge of God and a personal love for His Word and His ways. What is this under the heading of? The Lord has done great things for us. Christ has brought us to God's presence. God has written His Word upon our hearts. There's so much more that we could say. God has brought us. Jesus in John 15 says that we are His friends. If we do His commands, we're His friends. That He shares with us. He walks with us. Even beyond the things that we've thought about, think about the great things that God has done for you. Can you think about, Christian, when He has taught you? Can you think about times when He's rescued you? When you can think about times when He's disciplined you? When He chastised you? When, as it were, He took you across His knee and said, I've got to apply some pain because I love you. Because I love you. And I won't let you keep going that way unchecked. Now, who in the moment says, this is the greatest day of my life? Oh, but Hebrews 12 says, afterward, it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. After, we can look back and we say, oh God, thank you for being a good father. Thank you for being a faithful father to me. Thank you, God, for stopping me in my tracks. Thank you for convicting me of my sin. Thank you for teaching and correcting me and rebuking me in a right way. Perhaps it's through a sermon. I hope so. And you say, Lord, you've rebuked me today through your word. You've corrected me. You've exposed. It hurt, but I needed that. Thank you, God. It's a sign of your love. The Lord has done great things for us. Think about the great things He's done. I think about the blessing. I think about the tremendous blessing that I don't have to walk through this life alone. I know Christ is with me. That's ultimate. But Christ has a community, a body for me to walk in. But I have brothers, I have sisters, I have people I lean on, people who I gain strength from them, from their prayers, from conversation with them on the things of the Lord, from their example. What a rich blessing and treasure. The Lord has done great things for us. Think about times when God has delivered us from trials. You can probably look back and think in your life of hard times, dark seasons, grief or pain or whatever, and God somehow delivered you through it. Maybe you can think about answered prayers, healings. I just got to say, I just thought in this message, I thought about Sister Charlene, who had that cancer a few years ago and is still with us, still going. Thank God, Sister Charlene, for His mercies to you. We could write a book, couldn't we, a long one, of all the mercies, all the deliverances, all the blessings that He's showered down upon us. And our response should be, hallelujah, praise God for His mercies. Our response, even on the dark, hard days when we're feeling weighted down, is, oh God, in the midst of this trouble, you say in everything give thanks, so I want to give thanks today. Psalm 34, verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That should be our motto. Does anybody need to repent today of a lack of praise, of a lack of thanksgiving, of a lack of remembering of the great mercies of God? I know it's a messed up world. I know there's a lot to be depressed about. I know some of you carry weights today. Some of you carry burdens today. So this is not a sermon of, oh, just ignore it. It's not really real. No, it is real. The hard times are real. The pain is real. The darkness is real. But in the midst of all that, God shines His light through this psalm, doesn't He? And God says, hey, remember the good stuff. Remember the great things He's done for you in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back to the psalm, a great remembrance, but then also a great prayer. A great prayer in Psalm 126. So, remember these first three verses. It started low with captivity, but now it got up high where he says, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. But verse 4 kind of goes back down again. Lord, we still have needs. He says in verse 4, he prays, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Some people believe this psalm was written by Ezra. And that would be related to the Babylonian captivity and the deliverance, as we already mentioned. And you'll remember, if it is the case, that Ezra needed prayer. Because when they brought the, when they came back in the first wave of exiles to return, and they laid the foundation of the temple, and the new temple, and they built the altar, and they offered the sacrifices, and it was great, and it was wonderful, but guess what happened? Then trouble happened. Then the enemy came. And then Nehemiah brought back another wave of exiles, and there's a lot of trouble there, Nehemiah finds. Things have not really gone as well as they had hoped, so perhaps this was the context. We don't really know, but it would certainly fit. But the point is the psalmist says, Lord, we can look back, and we can see great things that you've done. We can look back and see your amazing deliverances of your people. But he's saying, Lord, we need you today, too. We need you again, Lord. So he says, Lord, turn again our captivity. We're in trouble again. We're in a difficult situation again. We have a great need again. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now I know, I'm just going to guess, this is how some of your minds work. God has been so good to me, I dare not ask him for anything else. That might sound sweet and sound humble, but it's just not Bible, right? You look, read the book of Ephesians, and what do you have that chapter 1? Oh, he's chosen us. He's predestined us to adoption. We have an inheritance. And all these blessings, you just feel like, I have an embarrassment of riches. And then what does Paul do in chapter 1 later on? He prays. Now, God, do some more. And then you get over to chapter 3, he says, now, God, do some more. This is God, folks. This is his generosity. It's not our presumption. God, who has already just thrown down load after load of grace, says, keep asking. Keep asking. Keep seeking. I don't run out of mercy. I don't run out of blessing. I don't run out of grace. I'm rich and I'm abundant. That's the example that we find. It's amazing. I might say, well, I better just be quiet after verse 3 because he's already been so good to us. No. The psalmist says, Lord, again we need you. And we're thanking you for the past blessings and we're being filled with praise. But Lord, we need you again. Do our churches need God again? Amen. Right. Does your soul need the reviving work of the Holy Spirit again? Amen. Yes. Has God delivered you in the past? Yes. Have you grown by his grace? Yes. But do we need fresh grace again? Yes. Lord, we need you now. We need you today. We do not need you, Lord, to take off your foot off the gas pedal, as it were, of your grace towards us. Lord, do great things again. This expression and word pictures are so helpful, and the Bible gives so many. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. What is he talking about? Over there, right, in Palestine, in Israel, they have these things called wadis. 11 months out of the year, they're dry riverbeds. Doesn't look very fruitful. It doesn't look very encouraging. Dry riverbeds. If you're a farmer, you say, do I want to go sow over here? But guess what? When the rains come, man, they come. And when the rains come, these same wadis, these dry riverbeds, it's like a raging torrent of water. So the psalmist is saying, Lord, we feel kind of like dry riverbeds. But we're asking you to do like what you do in the streams in the south. We're asking you, God, to so shower your rain down that the waters flow again abundantly. Is God still able to do great things? Or is he just sitting in the chair back there, kind of calm, not really interested? No, we believe the Word of God, don't we? And so we say, Lord, again, turn our captivity as the streams in the south. Lord, again, stir our love for you. Again, Lord, give us a fresh hunger for your word. Lord, again, stir our souls up to want to obey you and follow you and not be lukewarm Christians. Lord, work. Change hearts. Bless the word of God. All so many things that we could throw in that category. But I love it. A great remembrance, but a great prayer. Turn again our captivity as the streams in the south. But then look here, a great promise. God's so good to us. A great promise. He says in verse 5, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. One translation, it could be said, from tears to jubilant shouts. Those that sow in tears shall reap in jubilant shouts. From tears to shouts, from tears to praise. As I mentioned earlier, that really is a pretty accurate description of the Christian life, isn't it? Tears and shouts, tears and praise, weeping and joy. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, speaking of himself, said, we are sorrowful, but always rejoicing. That was his life. Sorrow on many fronts. Sorrow for our own weakness and our own sins. Sorrow for the mess around us in this world. Sorrow that God's name is not honored, that Christ is denigrated. Sorrow over many things, but yet also with joy, tears and joy. So it's almost a strange expression. He says, here's the promise, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. What does that mean? Faithful sowing will bring a harvest. That's essentially the promise. Faithful sowing will bring a harvest. So here again, get this image in your mind's eye of the farmer over there in those wadis. And this farmer's got to eat, and his kids and his wife has got to eat. And he has this seed, and those riverbeds look so dry and very discouraging, and he's just kicking clods of dirt, and it doesn't look very hopeful. But he says, I've got to sow. So he goes and he sows. He says, well, I don't see anything. He goes the next day and he sows some more, and he's weeping. He's saying, I don't know if we're going to make it. This is a problem. This is a burden. And he sows some more. Now I'll get the image of a few months later. He's caught walking home and he's got the biggest smile on his face you've ever seen. His arms are full of sheaves of wheat. What's happened? He sowed in tears and God sent the rain and the seed produced the crop and he comes home with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What's the promise? Is that God will honor faithful sowing. Faithful sowing will bring a harvest. We'll talk more about the harvest in a minute, what that's supposed to mean or look like perhaps. But think about it this way. Could be applied to many things. This could be applied to just our Christian life. You ever get discouraged about your growth in the Lord? Guess what? James chapter 4 says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Jesus said in John 15, abide in the vine, and you will bear fruit. Here's the encouragement. You keep sowing as a faithful Christian, perhaps as a parent, trying to raise our children. The overwhelming feeling that we feel so often, the inadequacy we feel to raise our children in a Christ-like way in such a world. The preacher, Lord, I feel like it's a clod of dirt. I feel like I'm throwing the seed in a clod of a dry riverbed. Don't see much fruit. Here's the promise. For the person who's praying, the prayer warrior, Lord, I'm praying and I don't see the answers I want to see, or I get discouraged. So many different things could fit under this application. But I love what he says here. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He's not talking about crocodile tears, is he? What does it mean here? I gather from this he's talking about this is something that's heartfelt. This is something that's heartfelt. This faithful Christian sowing is not just a surface thing, right? There's a real desire to see God glorified. There's a real longing to see sinners converted and brought to embrace Christ. There's a real, just like the Apostle Paul had that same desire. There's a real deep desire to see the church healthy and functioning in a more faithful, biblical way. There's a deep desire for my own soul to have more of a crop of fruit to God's glory. Those who sow in tears, there's a desire to see the kingdom of God have greater influence. Those who sow in tears, this is not just lackadaisical, on the surface, I go to church, I do the church thing, and then I go the rest of my life. No, tears. The heart is engaged. There's a deep desire to see God exalted. Does anyone need to sign up for repentance on this list? A repentance from spiritual lethargy. A repentance from spiritual lukewarmness. Where I'm so involved with what I've got to do that those things you're talking about, Brother Timothy, that's just way down the list. That doesn't come up in my heart very often. You know, one of the greatest dangers to the church is lukewarmness. Lukewarmness. In Revelation, Jesus said to the church at Laodicea, you're lukewarm. You're not hot, you're not cold, and if you don't get, you don't repent, I'm going to throw you up, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Jesus said that. So he said, repent. Go back. Go back to your first love. Go back to a deep devotion to Christ. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear this morning, right? Lord, save me from lukewarmness. I'm a preacher. I got to pray that. Lord, help me to have the fire, the passion to see your name exalted. The Apostle Paul had that mindset in Philippians chapter 1. He said, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I'll be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also that Christ would be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is saying, whether I live or whether I die, I just want Christ to be glorified in me, in my life. That makes for good preaching, doesn't it, right? Everybody says, amen. Oh, Lord, let that be true. Let that be true more in this heart. So do any of us need to pray to repent of a spiritual lethargy, of our fire for God burning low? Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. It means heartfelt, genuine, sincere. He says in verse 6, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, here's the promise, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. But here's the promise. It's clear. The promise is clear. Faithful sowing will bring a harvest. Now, the million-dollar question is, what does that look like? And I'm just going to tell you, I don't know. See, God is unusual to our eyes in how he gives a harvest sometimes. Isn't it true? That sometimes we don't see all the ways that God gives the harvest. Sometimes we don't understand all the ways that God gives the harvest. But we know God will give a harvest. But here's the ultimate, and this is not just a cop-out from the text. Here is the ultimate harvest. It's Galatians 6:9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. What that tells me is the ultimate harvest is in glory. The ultimate harvest is in glory. I thought about this. It gives me chill bumps. I'm not telling you I have an inside view on what heaven's going to be, all the details of heaven. But if this is true, what joy there will be. I mean, think again of the image of this farmer who's going out weeping, not knowing if his seed's going to come up. He's concerned, but he's trying to be faithful. And then, a few months later, this happy man is filled with bushels of wheat as he carries them back home. You know, in glory, there will be a glorious harvest, a glorious harvest of the people of God, rejoicing and delighting in God, in his mercy, giving them a harvest, right? It's not that we've earned the harvest, but God in grace, honoring his people, obedience to him. But it's all of his grace. It all goes back to him. It's all for his glory. But yet he gives us the fruits He gives us the blessing. He gives us the great reward that only He, by His grace, has purchased for us and has enabled us to walk through this life. So you know what? I can't tell you. I know exactly what your harvest is going to look like next year. I can't do that. I've wondered many times, Lord, I would love to see more of a harvest. And we ought to pray for it. But I do know this, 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll turn and read that passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. In the last two verses where he says, "But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So that should be good enough for us, right? Say, God, I don't know all exactly this Psalm 126 is meaning for me. But I do know this, the ultimate harvest is in glory. And that my labor for you now, even if it feels like sowing seeds on a dry clod of dirt that doesn't look promising at all, that those faithful, and I'm praying over it, and I'm weeping over it, I'm seeking your glory, God, you're going to honor that. And it's not in vain. It's not in vain in the Lord. So brothers and sisters, keep sowing. Right? Keep fervently bringing your petitions before the throne of grace. Keep coming to the house of God with a heart ready to hear God and worship Him. Keep studying your Bibles. Sometimes it's that simple, right? Keep studying your Bibles. Keep memorizing the Word of God. Keep seeking to be an influence upon others with the gospel, with your life. Keep letting your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Keep looking for open doors, opportunities to speak of Christ. Keep praying for the ministry of the gospel. Keep teaching your children. Keep being obedient, right? Keep rejoicing in the Lord. Keep growing. And guess what? There's going to be a harvest. There's going to be a harvest. And you know why? Why would there be a harvest? Because there was another man who wept, named Jesus Christ, didn't he? He wept with tears on this earth. Literally, it says, he wept with tears. He cried out to God with strong crying and tears, it said. And there were many who turned away from him. There were many who rejected him. And the cross, honestly, didn't look very promising. If you were there, it didn't look very victorious. It was dark, and there was blood, and there was suffering, and the Roman soldiers are mocking him. That doesn't look very promising. But guess what? He sowed, as John 12 says, the corn of wheat has to fall in the ground and die, and then it bears fruit. That's Jesus. Jesus Christ sowed himself, his life, and his death. And guess what? He is reaping, and he yet will reap a glorious and bountiful harvest. Jesus Christ, with joy on that final day, will say, "Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me, Father. Look at my harvest. Look at the sheaves. It brought forth fruit. The cross did not look victorious, but it was the power of God. It was the wisdom of God. And it brought forth and is bringing forth and will bring forth abundant fruit." And so Jesus Christ, because he has a perfect harvest, we can guarantee that because we are in him, we also will reap a glorious harvest. A great remembering, a great prayer, and a great promise. A great promise. If there are any here today who this has resonated with you and struck a chord in your heart, follow Jesus, right? Come to Christ. Throw yourself upon his mercies. Don't plead your own good works. Rest in him and his cross, and take up your cross and follow him. Let's pray.